chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse number 1. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in the worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always in the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest, of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word and all that you have. It speaks of what you have accomplished for us through your Son's finished work on the cross. And we just pray, Lord, that we would appreciate what he has done for us all the new and all the more. And we just pray you would open up our understanding of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. God's intention for us as believers is not just to be hanging around and killing time until he comes and gets us. That there is a great work that God is doing in this world around us, and he wants us to be a part of it. And as well, we realize there is a great work that God wants to accomplish in each of us. And he wants to do that so that he might more greatly use us in that greater work that surrounds us. And so he wants us as his people to become transformed for our own good, for the good of those around us, and for God's ultimate glory. And for that to occur on any significant level, it is necessary for us to establish first what is the basis or the foundation of our transformation. We've looked at a couple ideas already that speak to that. First was the idea that God wants us to come to the point where we don't have our own righteousness, that we're just us trying to do the best we can, but instead that God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is in our lives, not just positionally, but also practically. Last week we considered the power and the significance of Christ's resurrection, that because he lives, all who have believed in him as Savior are now spiritually resurrected. And it's just as our baptism pictures, that idea that we were dead indeed unto sin, but now we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And so today we want to consider another aspect of what Christ has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection, which further provides the foundation of our transformation, which we can later build upon. And it's something that we talk about, it's something that we sing about, but I'm not sure we really have that good of an understanding of it, of all that it means, and that is specifically the power of the blood of Christ. And as you read the scriptures, you find that from the Old Testament through the New Testament, that there's a lot that is spoken of about blood, to the point that some sadly are initially repulsed by the message of the Bible because they think, what's all this, a bloody gospel? Why is there all this talk about blood? It repulses them. And sadly, we recognize that even today there are some authors and teachers who seem to want to diminish the significance of the blood. Perhaps it's an attempt to make it seem more palatable. Who knows exactly? But it's something that we want to ask. Why does the Bible talk about the blood so much? Why is it so important? And what is the power of the blood of Christ? What does it do? What has Christ's shedding of his blood accomplished? And how does it tie in with our transformation? And so we hope to find the answers to those questions today. And so as we look into this passage, that it gives essentially a summation of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that we understand that it was designed by God to foreshadow what Christ was going to accomplish for us. It was to be a teaching tool to help prepare his people for the acceptance of the one to come, that they would look forward in faith to Christ's future sacrifice. And so when we recognize it to be for those reasons, essentially two things come to our minds. At first, we realize that the sacrifices were not sufficient in themselves to provide the ultimate solution to man's universal problem of sin. And Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 4 speaks of this, where it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And that's why they had to continually be offered over and over again, because they couldn't totally solve the problem. And verse 4 of that same chapter says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And so they could never, it's the idea, they could never make the comers thereunto perfect. It wasn't possible that they could take away sins. It was done for the time. It was a shadow of things to come. But secondly, we recognize too that they were given to provide God's people and with a foundation of understanding of what Christ's sacrifice would do for them. And that is what we want to focus upon primarily. And what is given here, as I said, is more or less a summation of how things worked with the sacrificial system of the past. And it was centered around what was known as a tabernacle. With this tabernacle, there is a court around it, but kind of the tabernacle itself was essentially two tents. That there was the first that the priest would enter, and there was different things within there of the candlestick and the table of showbread and other things. And so there was things that they had to do within there. But then there was a second area, and that was, the first was called the holy place, but this was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And there was a veil between the two, and only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies, that second place in the tabernacle. And it was only on one day in the entire year that they were permitted to enter. And within the Holy of Holies rested the Ark of the Covenant, which was essentially a very special box, which was representative of God's presence and glory among his people. And in this special box was contained, among other things, the two tablets of stone in which God had written the law. And the lid for this box was what was called the mercy seat. And the Jewish people, just like us, were sinners. And they needed to have mercy and some means of dealing with their sin so that they would not face God's wrath. And so on this one special day each year, called Yom Kippur, what we would call the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, and he would make an atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And now, for your own further study, the whole description of the tabernacle is given in the latter half of the book of Exodus, the description of a lot of the, like the Day of Atonement itself is given primarily in Leviticus 16. And there's a lot of meaning and symbolism to each detail of both, which is profitable to understand. But for now, we want to recognize why the blood was so important, why it was necessary. And we find that explanation given in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it says these words, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so we ask the question, what is atonement? What does that word mean? How does it apply? And simply put, atonement is a means whereby two groups or individuals are reconciled. When one person does wrong against another person, there is a breach in that relationship. And for that relationship to be fully restored, some form of atonement, of making things right, needs to occur. That we would think of it ourselves. If someone has wronged us, that there needs to be some way of them making it right. That if someone has betrayed a trust, if someone has stolen from us, there is expected some kind of reparation, some kind of fixing of what happened that caused that breach in the first place. And so it's that idea that atonement has to be done. Something needs to happen to bring the possibility of reconciliation. And we recognize that atonement is the basis of forgiveness. That the greater the wrong that is done, the greater the forgiveness that is necessary to forgive that wrong, and as well, the greater the atonement is necessary. But once that atonement has been made, then forgiveness can be extended based upon that atonement, and then that broken relationship can be restored, and the groups or individuals are made at one. And from the scriptures, we recognize that all of us are sinners, that we have sinned against the holy God, we've rebelled against his authority, we're worshiping everything else but him in so many ways. And we have breached that relationship with God because of our sin. But God, wanting to restore that relationship and knowing that there was nothing that we could do ourselves to provide atonement for our own sins, was going to provide to mankind the means of atonement. And thus he declares in Leviticus 17:11, "I have given you the blood to make an atonement for your souls." And that is what we understand occurred on the Day of Atonement, that the blood was applied to the mercy seat. And because of that application, mercy was extended. But again, we recognize that these practices of the Old Testament were only shadows of what was to come. They were teaching tools. And as such, they were lacking their ability to truly deal with the problem of sin. And that is what we read in verses 8 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 9. Where it says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." That the atonement in the Old Testament system occurred to turn away God's wrath for a time, but the whole system of barriers between us as sinful man and a holy God remained. That if the high priest, you think of it, if he went in to the Holy of Holies at any other day of the year other than the Day of Atonement, he would be struck down dead. If he came in and he brought in the wrong sacrifice or the wrong incense, that he would be struck down dead. And there's actually instances of that happening, of two sons of Aaron who went in there and offered strange fire upon the altar, and they had to be carried out. They were struck down by the Lord. That there was that fear of God and of his wrath, that they were going in to try to appease it, but that whole barrier and system was still there. That It's the idea that as the high priest went in, that no one else in the camp could see him performing his duties. The only thing that they could do was hear him, because we read of how upon the hem of the garment of the high priest that he had bells and pomegranates, dried pomegranates. And so basically as he walked, he'd kind of be jingling and rattling. And that was kind of, so they'd know, okay, he's doing his duty and he's accomplishing things. But if everything went quiet for a while, then they knew that the sacrifice was not accepted and the priest had been struck down. And apparently, from what we read, at some point, according to tradition, they started actually tying a rope to one of the legs of the high priest so that if that did happen, that they could drag him out so no one else would have to go in after. And we think of just how that is, of just the fear and the concern of that, of just trying to appease God and to make this atonement and hope that it is acceptable, trying to follow the laws that he's written down to make sure that they did it just so. That in all of it, we recognize that it was an incomplete system. It was not a full atonement provided. That it served as a figure for the time. But as it says in verse 8, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. And in verse 9, the sacrifice could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And it's the thing that the priest had to atone for his own sins first, and then he had to atone for the sins of the people. And it's kind of the thing is that, and he, of course, he had to do that every year. He had to again atone for his own sins and then for the sins of the people again. That it was something that was just continual. It wasn't complete. And so the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was therefore, it was a temporal and an only a temporary solution to man's problem. And something else had to occur to provide full atonement. And that is what we find that Christ accomplished for us. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And there are things that we do not understand fully, that we can only get kind of a sense of them from what the Scriptures say, and trust that when we get to heaven that we'll see it as the Scriptures describe. But apparently, while there was an earthly tabernacle that was around in the Old Testament period, constructed under the direction of Moses, that there is also a greater and a more perfect tabernacle in the heavens, upon which the earthly tabernacle was patterned after. Hebrews 8, verse 5 alludes to this, of how Moses was instructed, "Make the tabernacle after the pattern that I have showed you." And we see later on in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 24, that Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. That there is a difference. That there is this greater and more perfect tabernacle. And it's the thought that after having made the sacrifice of his own blood on the cross of Calvary, that Christ, as our great high priest, entered into the holy of holies of that heavenly tabernacle, and was through the offering of his blood once for all time, that full atonement was provided. And so we see throughout the New Testament various statements made concerning Christ's blood and what it has accomplished for us. At the Last Supper, we find that Christ declared in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, where He gave them the bread, "This is my body which is broken for you." Verse 27, "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it." Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And as we go through these, all these phrases in these verses have meanings, and we're building towards something tremendous. And so I wanted to kind of try to keep these thoughts in mind as we piece together what they all mean. And so we see, as it says here, that his blood was the blood of the New Testament. That we think that the New Testament, the New Covenant, that the Old Covenant was the law of Moses. But we are now part of a new covenant, a better covenant, because of his blood. And as well, he said that his blood would be shed for many for the remission of sins. That remission speaks of forgiveness and pardon, the giving up of the punishment of a crime because it has been paid for. And so thus Christ's blood is a basis upon which we can be pardoned and forgiven. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And a propitiation, what that word means, it's a covering. That Christ, by his life, provided a covering, that his blood covers our sins, so that they're not seen by God anymore, that they're cleansed away. That as we trust in his blood, our sins are covered. And it's very much that actually as we understand that the word propitiation, or the Greek word upon which is based, is actually translated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 5, I believe it is, it's translated as mercy seat. And that's what the mercy seat was a covering, that you have the law of God in the ark of the covenant. And what does the law do? It condemns us, that we're guilty before God because of the law. But yet, the mercy seat covers that law, and we can have mercy instead. And that's the whole idea of what Christ did. By the offering of his blood, we're not under condemnation anymore, and our sins are covered. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 speaks of how that we are justified by his blood. And we talked about this a bit already, that because his blood has provided atonement for our souls, it is the basis upon which we by faith are declared righteous, that in God's eyes it is as if we had never sinned. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, it speaks of how we have redemption through his blood. And redemption gives the idea that we were slaves to sin, but we were purchased from sin and set free by God. And the redemption price was the precious blood of Christ, as is echoed in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And Ephesians 2 and verse 13, it speaks of how, specifically of us as Gentiles, that we who were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. That we were separated from God, we were without hope, but by his blood we have been brought near. And as well, in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, we read that he made peace through the blood of his cross, that our sins have been atoned for, we've been pardoned and forgiven, and so we are now reunited and reconciled with God. We're not at war with him anymore, so we can have that closeness to him. So as we think of those things and we ask, well, what does that all mean? How do we put that all together? Why are these concepts so important, and how do they tie in with our transformation? Well, simply this. It's the idea that all that the blood accomplished for us, it puts us in a completely different position before God, from which position we can, by the relationship we enjoy with him, be transformed. And we read in verse 8 of Hebrews 9, speaking of the Old Testament system, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And as we ponder that and think about that, that phrase naturally leads us to the thought that the way into the holiest of all would at some point be made manifest. And so we think of that, of what God is wanting to accomplish. That before there was this whole system where God said, you're unholy, you're sinners, stay away from me because of your sin, or you'll be judged, my wrath will be poured out upon you. But then we think about what happened when Christ died upon the cross, when he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, we read these verses. Just when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And this thought, this veil which closed man off to God, which served as a barrier, that if you crossed unworthily, that certain death was to be expected. that this veil is now torn asunder, not from the bottom to the top, that it was torn by man, but from the top to the bottom, that it was torn by God Himself. And now there is no barrier anymore, that through faith in Christ and the power of His blood, each of us can now enter into the very presence of God. By the atonement that Jesus' blood provided, we are now reconciled to God. Through faith in His blood, we have been justified. We've been declared righteous by God Himself. We were spiritually dead and we are separated from the life of God because of our sins, but because of what Christ accomplished for us by His death and resurrection. Our sins were taken out of the way and we are spiritually alive. We're spiritually united with Christ, who is our life. And the blood of the New Testament has been shed, and that New Testament is now in force. And Christ shed His blood once for all, and by the sacrifice of Himself, He has put away sin. So there is nothing preventing us from coming into God's presence as His children, to find the help that we need to overcome and to be transformed. As it reads in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." But it is that sense that we can have boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, that it isn't this fear that we have of God, of that He's going to destroy us, but instead we understand that His love and His mercy has been extended to us. And He calls us, He says, "Come near, come inside, there's no barrier, I've taken that away. Come in fellowship with Me." That it's the idea that we are, as it says, that we're to draw near in full assurance. And Paul speaks of this further in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says, "Let us therefore come boldly on the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That God bids us to come, to draw near to Him, that He can give us the help that we need. When we have sinned, we can find mercy. But then as well, that He can give us grace to help in time of need so that we don't continue in sin, that we learn to live a victorious life. And that is the power of the blood of Christ, that it made that full atonement for our sins. It cleansed us from all sin. And through faith in Him, we are clean in His sight. And we are welcomed and accepted in His presence. And it is based upon that we understand the truth that is given in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That we've all done many wrong things, many evil things in our lives, and our own consciences stand in condemnation against us. That what we have done, we are not able to undo. Those sins often define us. They have corrupted us. They have enslaved us through the years. But because of what has been accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of His blood, our sins are gone. God has removed them as far as the east is from the west. He has subdued our iniquities. He has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And now we can live a life with a clean conscience, with a fresh start, that all those things that we did, that the blood of Christ purges them from our conscience, that we don't have to think of it anymore. That isn't the basis upon which we live anymore, of trying to overcome the evil things that we did long ago. That instead, that we begin anew in Christ, that we're raised to walk in newness of life, and that we don't continue on weighed down by guilt anymore. We don't continue on those same dead works anymore. But instead, that we now serve the living God. That is what he wants for us, that the blood has purged us from all of that in the past so that we can be transformed, so that we can now serve the living God. And as well, it is that way into the holiest which the blood of Christ has secured for us, that we can find that grace to help in time of need, so that we can be victorious. And as it speaks about in Revelation chapter 12, talking about the event when Satan would be cast down, and speaking of him being the accuser of the brethren. But it says, verse 11, speaking of the brethren, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." And that is the sense that despite the constant accusations that the devil would throw against God's people, against each of us, that through that blood we receive atonement, that it isn't something that can be brought up against us anymore because it has been paid for. Through the blood we have remission, we have justification, we have redemption. And we're given a fresh start. We're invited into God's presence. And through the blood we're given that access to the power and the grace of God that we need. And that is what we are to live by and what enables us to overcome. And so may the Lord help us to realize for ourselves the power that is in the blood of Christ. And may it be a transformational truth to each of us, that we would realize the power to change and transform as God desires, that He has provided to us through His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word and Your great truth. And Lord, we just pray You would help us, Lord, now that we understand all that You have accomplished, that we would draw near unto You, Lord, that You bid us to come. Let us come to You in boldness, Lord. We know that we need Your help for each day, and let us avail ourselves of it each moment, Lord, that we can see Your power in our lives, transforming us and making us into Your image. We just pray Your blessing upon us from Your Word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We'll turn to one last hymn before we close. Number 198. There is power in the blood. Number 198.